That's me to come through.
All right. this lecture is the 50th lecture in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. And I've entitled it Romans 14. What was the existing controversy? Now, before we begin today, I want to give all our students who are listening to this locally and nationally and internationally a fair warning. It's a dangerous thing to attempt to enter into the liberty of Christ without him. You might go, oh, we don't do that. Oh, well, yes, a lot of people have. It's a dangerous thing to attempt to enter into the liberty of Christ without him. Because if you do, you're not, and Christ is not with you, there will be nothing to hold you. That's a fact. I know that because Paul writes in Romans 14, where we are at the moment, in verse 4, that only God is able to make us stand. Only God is able to make us stand. And we're heading into a very dangerous age. And we can fret, and we can worry, and we can have concerns about deep state. We can have concerns about being watched, labelled, tabulated, or whatever. We can have all these concerns as we see our nations becoming more and more militant, more and more oppressive, freedoms disappearing, and the freedom of speech being taken away, and all that. But there's only one power that can make us stand, and that is the power of God and his presence in our life. But for those who are not converted, the only restraining power that the unconverted possess to help them stand is law. It's law. Which, of course, is what the messianics around the world, many of them, have sunk to. Yeshua has become, to many of the messianics, an adjunct to law. He's an add-on to law, to the Torah. And as one fellow said to me at our yeshiva a few years ago, he said, he was talking Torah to me, and I said, well, what about the New Testament? He said, oh, you should throw that in the trash can. You know, this was dangerous, but he was supposedly converted. But law is their only stability. It is only when a person enters into Yeshua as Lord, that such a person is free. But whatever the case, we cannot commit sin to the glory of God. Just having a little moment here for those who are wondering why the pregnant pause, that we have a dog wanting to come in. I've just sent him around to another door for Miriam to let her in. But people who interpret Romans 14 usually try to bring glory to God by saying that Paul was telling us that we can now sin. I'm going to cover this in a moment, and we'll see how ludicrous such a position is. If Paul is arguing in Romans 14 against the keeping of the fourth commandment, and if Paul is arguing in Romans 14 against God's health instructions known from creation and recorded in Genesis prior to the giving of the Sinai Torah, then none of what he writes can be to the glory of God. Yet Paul, all the way through, or near the end of his arguments in Romans 14, says, whether we live or we die, we do so for God. We do so for his glory. But if he's telling us that we can now go out and sin, then that's not to the glory of God. It just ain't. So remember this principle as we enter into this chapter. But I want to start with Proverbs 13 and verse 10. I always have some quotation at the very beginning of my lectures, and here we go with this one. It's from Solomon. And he says, by pride comes only contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And I could not disagree with that.
Yeah.
By pride comes only contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. As I said, there are numerous Christian irregularities of interpretation concerning the contents of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, and chapter 14 especially. And most Christians use arguments against keeping the seventh day Sabbath. I've had them try to nail me on this one many times, which they say are found within this chapter, and still others claim that Paul diminishes any regard for the dietary laws that were known by Noah in Genesis, and which, as principles of health care, hear my wording here, principles of health care, not religious instruction, principles of health care, were incorporated into the Sinai covenant as amplified in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11. Is this notion credible? Moreover, is it true? What we need to do right now is to go through and just read Romans 14. Just read the text. Then we'll take it apart. He says, welcome cordially those who are weak in conviction, but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions. I love that. I love that. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I remember somebody, even in my own family, turning around once and saying, it's my truth, and you've got your truth, and I've got my truth. Well, sorry.
Nobody's wrong.
There is truth, and there is our opinion. There is truth, and there's opinion.
Yeah.
And I won't buy it. I've had it so many times, especially on Facebook. They've said the same thing. That's your truth, but it's not my truth. Oh, well, hang on a minute. There's truth, and there's opinion. And they don't like that response, but it's the truth. And if they don't like it, that's their opinion. All right. So, but
and what you say is true.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
If I'm standing on a biblical principle here. Okay. Welcome cordially those who are weak in conviction, but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions. He means opinions as opposed to truth, as Laurel just brought out. The Orthodox Jewish Bible translates this as, not for the purpose of setting him straight in arguments. Okay, welcome the person, but not for the purpose of setting him straight in arguments. Kenneth Vest tells us, be giving a cordial welcome, but not with a view to a critical analysis of his inward reasonings. In other words, make sure that when you give a cordial welcome to somebody in relationship to the assembly of God, the congregation of God, you're there with the right motive. You haven't got this bloke to try and bring him in and then reprogram that person and argue with that person. And if he doesn't agree with you, kick him out. That's just... We have seen it so often in various denominations and churches.
We knew a woman who used to go around to churches and tell them where they were wrong.
Yes, she came here a couple of times.
Putting that's that right. On her heart to go and do that.
Yeah.
She had a very strong opinion.
Yes, she had a very strong opinion. James met her. All right. Excuse me, I'm now losing it here. Okay, some believe in eating anything, while the weak only eat vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honour of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honour of the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain in honour of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Messiah died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will be accountable. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Yeshua that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Messiah died. So, do not let your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Messiah is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from conviction, for whatever does not proceed from conviction is sin. At this point, some ancient manuscripts add Romans 16, 25 to 27. So I'm just making that a point. So, because some of you might actually have Romans 16, 25 and 27 at the end of Romans 14. Okay. Before we actually begin, we need to be reminded of the importance of the writings of Paul in the Scripture. All right? This is most important. We all have differing opinions on this matter of the writings of Paul, but it was the Apostle Peter who made the issue an issue. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15 and verse 16, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, Peter writes, And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother, our beloved brother, Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. All right? So according to Peter, who, and remember, Peter was not originally in overly friendly accord with Paul in his earlier years, but according to Peter, Paul's writings are scripture. Peter says so. So whatever it was he intended to get across in Romans 14, we had better understand. All right? This is only appropriate. Before I go any further, go back to Romans 14, where it talks of, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Yeshua that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. I want you to have a look at your Bibles and tell me if you have this translation as unclean. Which verse? Whatever verse it was.
14.
Verse 14. Yeah. Do you have unclean?
Yes.
You have unclean.
Yeah.
You've all got unclean?
And no food is unclean.
Unclean, all right.
And that's it.
Anything, anybody else that has a different...
Is
unclean. All right, I just wanted to find out before I go in any further whether that's is what you have written. okay. So here we are. Here we are at the end of the age. And we await the manifestation of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, the Nazarene King of the Jews, to rule the entirety of a rebellious planet in hostility toward his Father God in heaven, once and for all, by the might and the power of his word. And his word is what we are here to comprehend and to accept.
And try to obey.
And try to obey, try to abide by it. For we are all but flesh and dust. Here we are at the end of the age, when civilization denominated as Western civilization, Western Christianity or European Christianity, is on the verge of destruction. We are seeing the decline of the West. But take a long, good, hard look about us at the Universal Church, which should be thriving. And what do we see? Do we see an actively engaged messianic Christian movement zealously focused upon the way of life as demonstrated by our Lord Yeshua and as exemplified by the evangelism that so characterized the Christian ecclesia of the first century? Do we see that? When we open our Bibles and read the instructions of the Lord to his disciples, are we witnessing that same zeal about us today? Well, I suppose yes, in some areas of sectarian outreach, but that, even that to a very limited degree. Here in Australia, we are watching the rapid decline of the historic denominations, having evangelistic outreach. In fact, what we're seeing on a weekly basis are church buildings actually closing en masse. And whole congregations of Christians, in particular suburban regions, merging together, not for the purpose of power in the Lord, but for survival. And yet, how many of even these Christians are actual Christians? I was told earlier today, because of the census, that 52% of Australians are Christian. Well, how do we mean Christian? That's the question. How many of these believers in Christ are in fact idolaters? How many are false Christians? Christianity today far outranks Hinduism in its rank idolatry. This is a fact substantiated in Hastings' Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, even back in 1908, in that edition, volume 7, page 111. But not just idolatrous activities, but false teaching abounds. Where you have teaching. Yes?
I heard this spoken recently by someone that's gone into studying this. In Australia alone, there's up to 3,000 different cults and sects.
I wouldn't be surprised.
3,000?
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised. In Australia alone.
Alone?
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised.
No wonder another religion is on the rise.
Well, we won't talk about that publicly. We won't talk about that, well, at least while the record is on. Yeah, it's that other religion. All right. But, you know, Christians in the hundreds of millions have accepted the disgusting doctrine of a pre-trib rapture of the church. Hundreds of millions accepted as orthodox. And to add to the list of anomalies, there is an abundance of baptized paganism. We see it everywhere we look. We see it in Christmas, Easter, Lent, Lady Day, infant baptisms, the keeping of the wrong time of the week when Yeshua was raised from the dead, the wrong time of the week when Yeshua was crucified. We see it in the church hierarchies, which Yeshua said, don't have hierarchies, don't have one man ruling over everyone else. Don't do it. Not right. Everybody's on the same level. The priesthood of all believers. Yes, he's put into place teachers and some helps and some administrators and some this and some that, of course. But not to lord it over anybody. Not to lord it over anybody. And we've also accepted the colour black to equate with holiness. See this book? It's black. And so the list of aberrations goes on. So we should not be at all surprised at discovering that anti-Sabbath arguments based on Romans 14 are legion.
Bibles should be multicoloured.
Multicoloured.
Without stressing that they should be rainbow coloured, I said multicoloured.
Yes,
I've got a brown one.
That includes rainbow coloured.
That's good.
I've got a message and it's blue.
It's blue, yeah. I've had a few messages that are blue, on Facebook there. And I can understand where they're coming from. I understand that. I'm not condemning any of them. No, I'm just going.
It's time honoured traditions.
Well, in Australia, it was a time honoured tradition. But if only people would stop and actually read and question what it is they're reading, you know, in Romans 14. After all, Paul was a Jewish believer and he was a rabbi. Now, look, you were saying this morning, Vance, about when the books are finally published, real Apostle Paul should be out there. And yeah, it should be. Most people, we've even had a family member, without mentioning who it was, who didn't believe Paul was a Gentile, and Paul was a Jew, and Paul was a rabbi. I mean, you know, hello, very, very sad situation. But he was a major player. Paul was a major player in the Yeshua Messianic movement of the mid to late Second Temple period. And, you know, when the Christians were still largely accepted as Jews. All right, and the legal separation of Christianity from Judaism didn't even take place until the mid-second century of our era, after the Bar Kokhba war against Rome, which was not the second revolt against Rome. Everybody gets that wrong. It was the third. You had 70 CE, you had 115 that went through to 119 CE, then you had the 135. Look, why don't people remember the 115? It was in the entire Middle East, Mesopotamia and Syria and all that area. That was a Jewish revolt. All right, whatever the case, we would expect Paul to have been an observer of the Sabbath day. And he was. You can find that in Acts. And, in fact, in Acts, let's just turn there, get off the track here a little bit. Well, it's not really off the track. It's an aside, but it's an important aside. Acts 28... because it substantiates what I'm talking about. In Acts 28 and verse 17, where is it? 28 verse 17. Yes, Paul's in Romans, and he's giving a defense. He says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the traditions and customs of our fathers,'" please see that, "'yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar.'" You see, he said, "I've done nothing against the traditions, against the customs of the Jewish people, of whom," he said, "I am a Jew." He said, so, you know, he's saying there, I observe the Sabbath day. I've lit candles at the right time. I've attended shul on that day. I've done this, I've done that. And even the Romans could not find anything wrong in his defense. And no Jew turned around, no rabbi turned around and said, "You're a liar because I was there one day and you were doing, you know, you were doing the dishes." No. Nothing was brought against him. If this is the case, and it is, I would ask why ministers of the gospel and scholars and expositors of the biblical revelation claim otherwise by reading into Romans 14, into the text, something that is clearly and obviously not there. And I will go a step further in my contention. Nowhere in Romans do we find a scant mention of the seventh day Sabbath. It's not anywhere in the epistle to the Roman Christians. It's not there. You won't find it. Paul is completely silent about it. Why is this so? Because, my answer is, because there was no need to discuss the subject of resting on the seventh day Sabbath. There was no need to. There was no need to. Because all Rome rested on the Sabbath. All Rome and the areas of the Roman Empire, they all rested on Shabbat. According to modern Gentile Protestant Christian understanding, the seventh day Sabbath was done away by Christ himself, as far as any observance for New Testament believers is concerned. They just dismiss the Roman Catholic view that the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath. They just dismiss that, even though the Catholics were there before the Protestants. The Catholics are saying, we did it. Christ didn't do it. The Bible didn't do it. God didn't do it. We did it. Yeah. All right. This has been the official stance of the major segments of the Church for about 1700 years, ever since the period of the sun-worshipping Roman Emperor Constantine. There are, however, a growing number of Christian theologians and academics who are honest enough to publicly recognize that neither Yeshua nor the apostles ever abrogated the Sabbath, and that the early Jewish Christian church, really messianic assembly or community, continued to observe that day as God's holy day as an integral part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It is the fourth commandment. Historical secular records plainly show the Sabbath was observed by the Gentiles in both the Irish Celtic, the Scottish, and the Abyssinian churches, to name only three, for centuries after the great apostasy of the 4th century. Even the Hungarians were keeping the Sabbath. Until recently, embarrassed Sabbatarian believers have not been able to explain why the New Testament is absolutely silent in relation to, in respect of, the change of the seventh day Sabbath. And they cannot explain why, in regards trials and hardships that slaves in the Roman Empire would have encountered in relation to Sabbath observance, is not even mentioned by Paul. They are at a loss to know why. If the Sabbath was still being maintained, Paul's epistles are strangely silent on the problems, and therefore it is assumed by Protestants that the Sabbath was not expected to be celebrated. But this is an argument from silence. You've got to be careful, like Poirot, you've got to be very careful that you dismiss all the evidence in front of you. In fact, a classic statement by a certain Robert Brinsmead in The Status of Jesus Re-Examined from Verdict Magazine, Essay 1A, page 4, 1998, which I do have in my collection, he says, Sabbath observance was impossible for lower-class Gentiles, many of whom were slaves. Question, was Paul's silence truly an indication that the Sabbath was not being kept, at least by slaves? Firstly, it must be recognised that the Jewish religion was protected by Rome. Now, I brought that out in our last lecture in Romans 13. Adherence to Judaism had inviolable rights, and the Roman state sanctioned their Torah observance. Judaism was in all points a legal religion. A legal religion. Religio legita. Religio legita. That is, officially recognized by Caesar. Therefore, the Jews had absolutely no problems in observing the seventh day as holy time. It was backed up by Caesar, because the Romans protected Jewish religious expectations and sensibilities. And this fact has always been understood by ecclesiastical scholars. That's quite true. The Jews were so popular prior to their uprisings that everyone in the ancient Greco-Roman world copied their traditions and customs. And you might say, that's too far, that's too long a bow to draw. Well, Stoic philosopher Seneca lamented, quote, the customs of this accursed nation, he's speaking about the Jews, have gained such influence that they are now received throughout the whole world. The vanquished that's the Jews, the vanquished have given laws to their victors. The greater part of the Gentile people go through a ritual not even knowing why they do so, unquote. They copied the Jews because Judaism at that time was so popular. Josephus, the Jewish historian, the younger brother of Nakhdaimon Ben-Gurion, the very wealthy Jew Nicodemus that Yeshua had a lot to do with, says this: there is not one Greek or barbarian, and listen carefully, there is not one Greek nor barbarian, nor a single nation to whom our custom of abstaining from work on the seventh day has not spread, and where the fasts and the lighting of lamps and many of our prohibitions in the matter of food are not observed. The whole world is pretending to be Jewish, according to Seneca and according to Josephus. But secondly, and this is more important, secondly, Saturn's day. Now, look, we've got a calendar, and our calendar copies the Romans, all right? We've got Sunday for that, we've got Moon Day for Monday, we've got Twice Day for Tuesday, and Woden's Day for, and on it goes, Thor's Day for Thursday, and Friedinger's Day for Friday, and on it goes. Saturday was Saturn's Day. That's where we get Saturday from, okay? That's where we get it from. It was the first day of the Roman planetary week. Not the second, it was the first day of the Roman planetary week. It was followed by the second day of the planetary week, Dies Solis. Dies Solis, the day of the sun. That's our Sunday. And we still follow it's Saturday and then Sunday. But we have Saturday still on our calendars, well, most of our calendars, as the end of the week. And we have Sunday as the first day of the week, just not the other way around like the Romans did. All right, but we still follow the Romans in the naming of those days. Now, the arrangement of prime importance of observance for Saturn's day, which we would call Saturday, continued until the middle of the second century, when Dies Solis eventually was eclipsed by Sunday in prestige. So Saturn's day was considered by the pagan Romans as an unpopular day for engaging in business activities. It was almost a taboo. Saturday. You can't work on Saturday. It's a taboo, according to the Romans. So much so that Tibullus, he wrote about, 25, 30 BCE, he said, the sacred day of Saturn held one back. Oh yes, he was a businessman. And he said, the sacred day of Saturn in Rome held one back. It restricted normal business functions, you see, and Tibullus didn't like that. And by the time of Tertullian, the early Carthaginian Canaanite church father, by the time of Tertullian, the Romans had adopted the Jewish ease and luxury, quote-unquote, of the Sabbath day rest on Saturn's day. The Canaanite church father also said, quote, we have some resemblance to those of you who devote the day of Saturn to ease and luxury, though they go too far away from Jewish ways, of which indeed they are ignorant, unquote. Again, so Tertullian agrees with Seneca, who agreed with Josephus, that the Romans all enjoyed Saturday off. Okay? The day off. It would naturally follow, therefore, that Gentile Christian or Jewish Christian slaves would not encounter anything less than the same religious freedom Rome extended to all the Jews. What was original Christianity anyway, but a lively and popular messianic movement within the prevalent religion of Judaism? Of course Paul doesn't mention the Sabbath. Why? Because he didn't need to. There was no problem existing over the seventh day Sabbath. Everybody kept it. Okay, even under another name, Saturn's Day. They kept it. The Romans would not have differentiated between Judaism and Christianity at that time. As such, Sabbatarian Christians were granted the same privileges and protection to observe the elements of their faith in an empire in which Saturn's day was sacrosanct. You see, there's the answer. It's very clear. It's clear cut. The early records show Sabbatarians could keep the Sabbath without fear of being compelled to violate its expectations of reverence. So Paul's silence about Sabbath related difficulties establishes this to be very much the case. So the arguments against, you know, well, Paul is silent about the Sabbath in all his letters, therefore, you know, showed that everybody, you know, no, it's the opposite. But if this is all correct, all right, now I stand to be corrected here, all right, so if this is all correct, why did Paul say that all days are the same, that there is no difference anymore as far as establishing one day above another? Why would he have said that? Look at verse 5 and 6 of Romans 14, because he did say that. Please note, verse 5 and verse 6. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honour of the Lord. Now, some people say, well, there it is. How do you explain that? Here is proof that Paul did away with the Sabbath day. Now, despite everything I've just said, could this be the case? Well, let me answer that. The Sabbath is not under discussion here at all. Look again at the text of Romans 14 and get your biro ready. I want you to look at the words eat, eating, vegetables, food, drink. And if you want to make a note in your Bible, just underscore each of those words where you find them. Because you'll find 17 of them associated with eating and drinking. And take another look at Romans 14. When you look at that, when those things stand out, take another look at Romans 14. There was a highly provocative controversy going on in the midst of the Messianic congregations over dietary issues involving food and drink and special days on which fasting was to occur. But some, apparently new converts to the faith, Paul speaks of them as weak brethren. Now, this is not derogatory. This is not derogatory. Because they were not weak morally, as has been suggested by some expositors I've read recently, where they've said these people were still idol worshippers and they were still getting it on and doing this and doing that. No. They were weak because they were new. They were weak in the faith. Not weak in faith. There's a big difference. They were advocating vegetarianism. Read it again. A strict adherence to fasting on certain days of the week and an avoidance of alcohol. Even alcohol. you weren't even allowed certain...
The temperance movement.
sort of. I think Miriam's going into the bedroom to get some vodka. But anyway, no. She's so happy about this reinterpretation of Romans 14. No, it was getting out of control, and Paul found it necessary to discuss the situation amongst the Christians in Rome. So important was his intervention on these issues, he needed an entire chapter of his letter to spell out his decisions regarding it. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because, in fact, it's no different in our modern day and age, because I recall the IMCF a few years ago, we had to make a stand over the issues of that Romans 14 were discussing. And some people were being told, "You're a vegetarian. You can't act. You're disobeying God." And this was getting to the point of, you remember that? And people even overseas who were vegetarian, you know, they were a bit concerned because was the IMCF making an issue here about food? You couldn't be a vegetarian. No, I had to set the record straight. And bear in mind, too, while I'm on this subject, Paul never excommunicated anybody. He never disfellowshipped anybody for differences in doctrine. Nor did he get rid of people in matters of dietary opinion. Not by any means. You know what? Yeshua ate meat. His brother didn't. James, no, Yaakov, he didn't eat meat. He was a vegetarian. He was a strict ascetic. Yeshua was a party animal. If I can use that expression in the sense of respect that I meant that. But, you know, he was known for parties. James wasn't. James was strict. He was a Calvinist of his day. He was, no, touch not, handle not. Okay. But I've witnessed in a number of churches and in denominations that I previously had the misfortune to attend but I've seen people muscled out of the congregations over their proclivity toward vegetarianism. Or they're vegetarian. Oh, no, really? Oh, how horrible. Okay, so, Paul never ever disfellowshipped people for being vegos or vegans or whatever. He never. He did disfellowship people over deportment, over their character, over divisiveness, over challenges to his authority. In fact, so did John. I'll tell you what, have a look at 3 John. That is most important to have a look at what the Apostle John did at one stage in his career. In 3 John, I wrote unto the Ecclesia, verse 8, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, you know that, narcissistic, 3 John, 3 John, verse 9, I wrote unto the Ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Therefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he has done, prating against us with malicious words, and not content just with that, neither does he receive himself the brethren, and he forbids them who would come into the Ecclesia and casts them publicly out of the Ecclesia. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. All right? So John had the same attitude that Paul had.
Nothing much has changed with human nature.
No, human nature's never changed.
Changes.
Well, actually, it has gotten worse, if anything. Although that's not necessarily the case.
Yeah.
What we all have to accomplish is to develop and to recognize the need to be appreciative and respectfully cognizant of a person's individual conscience before God. That's what I stressed way back years ago over Romans 14 when we had that whole issue of vegetarianism occurring here. So here, well, actually, before I go any further, I think it's important to have a little look so that we totally understand that even today, I'm not against vegetarians and vegetarianism. I'm just not. There are sound good reason why today it's better to be vegetarian than to be a carnivorous eater of meat, even though I am a meat eater. Today our meat is polluted to the brink with artificial additives.
Sulfur.
Yes, and dyes and chemicals, as well as livestock being force-fed with antibiotics. You know, you go into, the local supermarkets and they're having to put notes up now. These chickens over here, if you want to buy these, they're a little bit more expensive, but they're not antibiotic-fed. There's no hormones given to these as well. Okay, you've got these apparently honest I see one of our friends here raising his eyebrows. When I say honest, I'd like to believe them. I'd like to believe that there would be laws enforced that if they're carrying on with some beer so it gets exposed, you know. But I know in health food shops they're the worst. I mean, many years ago I walked into a health food shop and I think I was with the Robertson and I had the kids with me and it had I was going to get some sun-dried sultanas, and they had them at whatever price it was. But over here, you could get organic, definite, non-chemical sun-dried sultanas. They're $2 more. Mm. Anyway, I got those because I preferred them. And then I said, something said to me, challenge them on this. So I said to the woman behind the counter, are these guaranteed by you to be organically sun-dried? Oh, yes, absolutely. I said, well, you don't mind if I buy these and I give them to my mate who works at Sydney University and getting to do an analysis. I hardly got that out of my mouth than those sultanas were snatched out of my hand and she told us to leave the shop. That was in downtown Sydney in Burwood. And she grabbed it so quickly, and other people were walking in, and I just said, well, for everybody that's coming in here, please notice this woman's a liar about her food. I thought, no, you're not going to get away with this. And they, you know, if you want to see unhealthy people, go to a health food shop. That's what I always say. If you want to see unhealthy people, that's where you'll find them. And some of them are not at all honest. They're not at all. I knew a lady too recently, and Glenys knows this too, who was in this area, and she had a health food shop, and she was going into IGA and buying up all the vegetables that are in there and then selling them for double the price as organically grown in her health food shop. There it was. Yeah. And we saw that. And she was not honest either. She, at one stage there, I finally said, look, take your finger off the scales in front of other people. Because she was, that'll be, and she's got a thumb on that thing. I said, take your finger off it. You know, it's out there. Mm. It's out there. And clearly, you know, today's livestock, it's force-fed with antibiotics. And, you know, non-kosher butcheries, when they're eliminating, if they find a carcass that's got cancer or it's got some kind of defect in it, they just cut that piece out and it's processed.
Yeah.
Jewish abattoirs and so forth, if there's a problem with the carcass, the whole thing goes. It all goes out. Give it to the dogs. Disease is in food. The life is in the blood, it tells us in the Bible, in the Torah. It certainly is. And if life is in the blood, so is death. And if death enters the bloodstream in the form of cancer or something, it'll travel through. You might cut it out there, but it'll show up over here. That's a fact. And, tumours and cancers, they're just passed. You know, in Australia at least. I don't know about it in the United States. I don't live there. Mad cow disease, that comes to mind. One of the reasons for mad cow disease is the fact that cattle were being fed cattle.
Absolutely.
Grains and all that stuff.
When I sell cattle,
yes,
I've got to fill out a vendor declaration.
Yep.
And there's a series of questions on that, and it's any byproducts from meat, and I've got to sign that in a couple of places.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, you know, mad cow disease, nobody wants to die of that. That's horrendous.
The whole idea is horrendous, that they would feed that kind of thing to the animals.
Well, chickens are fed chickens.
Yes.
All those little chickens that aren't egg layers, the male chickens, they all go down a chute into pellets again.
That's right, back into pellets.
Chickens eat the chickens.
You know, you hear things like this and you sort of go, yeah, I'm a vegan.
Never buy a cooked chook at a shop, because if you read what's on that bag, what they've done to that chook after it's been killed. These are why people have problems with their health.
Mm.
If you want to have a barbecue chook, cook it yourself.
Mm.
Buy a chook and do it yourself. Mm. Because there's that much stuff in in packaging. Can I mention a name?
Yes.
At Coles, particularly.
Mm-hmm.
Silverside, the additives they put in Silverside.
Yeah.
In meat,
it's carcinogenic.
Particularly.
Yeah.
It will give you gut problems.
Mm.
It's there, and you think, this is just a piece of meat. I've just got to cook it, but read what's in it. It's terrible.
Yeah, absolutely.
What they do to it.
Yeah, but
no added hormones, antibiotics. It's full of antibiotics.
Mm.
Yeah, the word is, the key is in the word added.
Added.
Mm.
No added. Just what we're allowed.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
They get a you know, a well-known chef to
quote. Oh, of course.
Little paragraph, and I could probably prove him otherwise.
Yeah, we won't mention his name.
Myself.
Yeah.
And it's all in the interest of the public.
Yeah, the original diet, the fact is, the original diet in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29 and chapter 2 and verse 16 and chapter 3 and verse 18, the original diet was vegetarian until the flood, until the deluge. And, of course, in Isaiah 11 verse 9, when the Messiah comes back to earth, apparently the whole world will go vegetarian because it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." And in another place, the leaves of the plants will be for the healing of the nations. Absolutely. So I have no doubt that in the next few years, when the Antichrist rises, he has to copy what Yeshua would be doing, and so, you know, prove that he is Yeshua, the returned Messiah. And so he will create a vegetarian world. You'll find that actually as a prophecy about the Antichrist. I can show you where that is. Yes?
We'll have a Sabbath. Sabbath day too.
Oh, yes, the Sabbath will be enforced.
Yeah.
Absolutely. That's why Yeshua said, whatever you do when you see these things happening, pray that your flight is not in the winter because of hardship, neither on the Sabbath day. Why?
Because
they'd be keeping it. They'd be keeping the Sabbath day, and they don't want to violate it by escaping, especially when you've got all kinds of cameras in position to see who's actually violating the Sabbath by going outside their house on the Sabbath, because that's actually, you were allowed in the first century a Sabbath day's journey, but the commandment was to observe the Sabbath in your home, that is, on your property. That's what it was.
The journey was only to temple.
But that, well, yes, or to another person's, another believer's home. You could go and travel that yeah. distance. The fact of the matter is that Yeshua, when he does return, will have a policy of no violence to the entire earth, and I think that's wonderful. I think that's wonderful. Anyway, that I just wanted to do that as an aside to let people know what my stand is in relation to veggies. So, you know, vegetarians are quite welcome here if they want to come. We have to, as I said, we have to appreciate, and we have to be respectful toward other people's individual conscience dictates. And that goes even if they're wrong. We still have to respect their position.
It's their truth.
As their opinion about the truth, yes. But, okay, so here in Romans 14, Paul is concentrating on a discussion relating to specific days on which some members of the Roman Assembly were insisting on using in relation to dietary issues and or the neglect of the same. Fasting and or partial fasting on those days. That this was an issue of the mid to late Second Temple period is recognised by all capable scholars of this time period. Jewish sects of the time regulated certain times during the week when these practices were to be maintained. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, I'll prove this. My throat was drying out because I was thinking of lovely pastrami and all dry without a glass of wine. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's Luke 18, verse 9. But they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week." Aha, see that? "I fast twice a week." This is important. "I give a tenth of all my income," but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to the heavens, but was beating his chest and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Now notice that the Pharisees scrupulously fasted twice in the week. This was the Second Temple period. This was the time of Yeshua and Paul. These fasts were specifically designated to occur every Monday and Thursday, twice in the week, Monday and Thursday. In fact, a first century document, you may have a copy of this, called the Didache. Now, it's the Didache. You may write this down, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. I have heard it pronounced Didache. Didache. But it's not. It's Didache. All right? It simply means teaching. It's Greek. It means teaching. Didache. It's also called the teaching of the 12 apostles. Now, I've got a few copies of it here on my shelves. It encourages believers, it's written in the first century as well, so keep that in mind. It encourages believers to fast weekly on a Wednesday and a Friday, instead of following the Jewish practice. You'll find this in the Didache, chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 2. And the Talmud tractate Tanit, Tanath, 12a. Edersheim, in his Life of Christ, volume 2, page 291. The Didache says this, "Let not your fastings be with the hypocrites," that's the Jews, "let not your fasting be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week." Yes, that's Monday and Thursday. "But do you keep your fast on the fourth and on the preparation day." Now the preparation day, what day was that?
I don't know.
Preparation for what?
Shabbat.
Shabbat. Yeah. So the Didache is actually telling us that they kept the Sabbath. If the preparation day was the Friday, and it's called that, and they're telling the believers to fast on a Wednesday and a preparation day, it wouldn't be called a preparation day unless it was for the Sabbath. So here is proof of the sixth day as the preparation day being kept by the people in the church, in the ecclesia at that time. It is interesting that Paul's reference to those who emphasize certain days had nothing to do with the observance or non-observance of the seventh-day Sabbath in respect of the fourth commandment of the Decalogue. Clearly, he's talking about the issue of fasting and the issue of vegetarianism on certain days or not. It has everything to do with the controversy that was going on in the first century messianic movement, particularly in the very epicenter of the Roman Empire, and I mean the capital itself, which was Rome. All over nothing, this great controversy, all over nothing more than when and what to eat and when to fast. That's what Romans 14 is all about. While advocates of fasting or semi-fasting on particular days, days when a full fast was to occur, or when meat was to be surrendered in favour of a vegetarian fare or semi-vegetarian policy, there was another camp whose followers suggested that any day to pursue those notions was acceptable in the eyes of God. When you read it from this perspective, underscoring eat, food, eating, drink, meat, vegetables, when you look at the 17 times that appears all the way through Romans 14, you begin to get another perspective on the whole controversy. It wasn't about the Sabbath or about the unclean foods, and I'll come to that point in a minute. But there was, it was so highly charged, this controversy, that Paul had to settle it.
Wow.
And the uncleanness, and even in that
sense. Oh, I'll come to that. Yes. Yeah, just hold that thought.
Mm.
The point is, ambivalence reigned, and the situation was irresolute. It was being torn apart. The congregation was being torn apart. The strife worsened when older, stronger, more mature members of the assembly began to attack these new, weak, all right, in that sense, they were new in the faith, they were weak in the faith, who were vegetarian. They began to attack them. Paul agreed that the older Christians, with the older Christians, that in his view they were weak, but he calls them weak, I emphasize, because they were entirely new to the faith. Paul does not infer that any of them was weak morally. I keep coming back to this because it's in the expository works that I've got on my shelf where these scholars are saying who were morally weak. No, there's no evidence of that. They were weak in the sense that they were in the faith as new converts. They didn't know much. They had faith. They could have been strong in that faith, but not in the faith. They were weak because they were new. So the crisis needed Paul's urgent intervention to offset the menacing curse of impending sectarianism. In other words, the whole messianic movement, Yeshua said, would always exist, could invert and be destroyed. So Paul addressed the conflict and settled it once and for all in the strongest possible terms. And how did he proceed? How did he proceed? The rabbi settled the dispute, commanding the more mature believers to not become involved in the debate for the very simple reason that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And we shall. We shall. I'm not looking forward to it in the sense that I know myself, I know what I'm like. And on the other hand, I'm looking forward to it because at that dais or that throne analysis, I'll be changed from what I am here into something a little more acceptable. He does add with conviction, none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. I mean, that's a security sense. That's a really security thing. To this end, the Messiah both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And Paul insists the Christians of Rome, quote, pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That's what the whole controversy of Romans 14 was about. And when we reread it with this in mind, the whole issue of days, the whole issue of, well, I'm coming to it in a minute, the unclean food, becomes a non-issue, except within the context of what Paul was talking about. I think, you know, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food is quite an effective ploy by Paul. Very effective. I would have thought so, at least. Bringing everybody back to basics and back to the reality of what life is really all about. In fact, the new life...
I'm saying whether your gift is more acceptable to God in the fact that you are abstaining from this and keeping
Sure.
Because really that was the crux of the argument between the factions, was that
yes.
I am more acceptable to God and you need to do it my way because this is...
This is my understanding of what God wants.
Yeah.
Yeah. The New Life version simply says, it's admittedly a freestyle translation. It says, one man thinks one day is more important than another. Another man thinks every day is the same. Every man must be sure in his own mind. The man who worships on a special day does it to honour the Lord. The man who eats meat does it to honour the Lord. He gives thanks to God for what he eats. The other man does not eat meat. See, it's there it is again, eating meat, not eating meat. In this way, he honours the Lord. He gives thanks to God also. So, you know, that's the argument. But some would say, and this was brought up a few minutes ago, that while the Sabbath may not be an issue, the whole issue of clean and unclean foods is. It is. So I got a question. Does Paul abolish the laws of health in the Torah? Does he abolish it? Now, I know we're under the New Covenant, but as I've pointed out before, Genesis, as the first book of the Torah, was all about life before the giving of the Sinai Torah. From creation to Israel making their journey into the Promised Land, that area of Genesis, that whole area of Genesis, discusses the mind of God in relation to his expectations for humankind. Before the Noachian deluge, they had an understanding of clean and unclean foods. Why? Because at the very beginning, God told the world what to eat and what not to eat. This is why the Chinese, the Bamboo Annals, discuss the eating of pigs. And they say, wise men and honourable men do not eat a pig. Now, this is going back thousands of years, goes back before the flood. The point is, they don't eat the pig. Why don't they eat the pig? Well, God said not to. It's rather interesting. Long before the laws of God were given to Israel at Sinai, we find God telling Noah what animals to take on the ark and how many of them. And they are referred to as clean and unclean.
That's right.
Centuries before the Sinai covenant. You'll find that in Genesis 6, verses 19 to 22, Genesis 7, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 6 to 9. It's all there. So many clean, so many unclean. In fact, why don't I go there? Genesis 6, so that people who are listening as well can follow along overseas and nationally. Genesis 6, verse 19. Of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort you shall bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Okay? For obvious reason. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. And take you unto thee, or you, all the food that is eaten, that you gather it to you, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Alright? So he's told then to take two of every kind. And in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, and the Lord said to Noah, come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast you shall take you by sevens, male and female, and of animals that are not clean by two, male and female. The fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Okay, now have a look at verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of flood, of clean beasts and of animals that are not clean, and of fowls, and everything that creeps upon the earth. They went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. So here you've got an understanding of the clean and unclean. But it's not mentioned in Genesis what animals were clean and what animals were unclean. Doesn't tell you.
No.
But they knew. The bamboo annals of China prove that when they say that, you know, before the great deluge, this is what happened. You had the honourable man and the wise man not eating a pig. Oh, okay. And the Aborigines in Australia, I'm not even sure if we can call them that anymore.
The indigenous Australians.
You know, the leftist lunacy once again, but here we go. The indigenous Australians now have their food taboos that go right back to the first man and woman, according to their own legends.
Mm.
So, the contents of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 were incorporated into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, into the Torah, from the knowledge of the ancient world, so that we today would know what God's standards were, what his laws of health revealed. And the ancient world of Genesis, what they knew concerning God's will relating to animal consumption. And these principles, as I said, were later incorporated into the Sinai package. And this way we're able to grasp what it is God wants us to follow in relation to what creatures are fit for food and which creatures are decidedly not. But in the matter of Romans 14, Bible students and Bible scholars still pursue the idea that Paul negated the food laws of God. Didn't Paul assert everything is indeed clean? Now, this was read out earlier. Other versions have pure, all right? Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. This is in verse 20 of Romans 14. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. All right? And again, in verse 14, nothing is unclean. Nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Now, does he say that or doesn't he say that? It looks like he says that. It's in my Bible and it's in probably your Bible. Well, no, he doesn't say that. So I'm just going to pull the plug on this because he doesn't say that. Romans 4, verse 14, which says nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean, is the one single place in the entire authorized version, KJV, if you want to say, where koinos is rendered unclean. The one place in the entire King James Bible, authorized version, the one place in the entire New Testament, or Bible itself, where koinos is rendered unclean. But its meaning, koinos, is not unclean. Its meaning is not unclean, but common. C-O-M-M-O-N, common. And if you look at verse 20, clean or pure, some versions have pure, is katheros, of uncertain affinity, but usually meaning pure or clear or uncontaminated. Now, this is important. This is very important. We should ask two questions at this juncture, if we've got the guts to ask the questions. I'm not going to run away from it. One question involves our faith. The other question involves our salvation. So I tell you what, all of us should be open to questions involving our faith and our salvation. Is our faith unclean? Don't all answer me at once. Is our faith unclean?
No, because it's the faith of Yeshua that's been imputed to
us. Not the point. Go to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 4. Titus, chapter 1, verse 4. I hear what you said, and you're right on that, but this has got nothing
to do
with
it. That's not the answer.
No, yet. Titus 1, 4. Is our faith unclean?
Has a man think
that's so? Oh, well, that's true too, but we're looking at how God looks at it. Is our faith unclean? It reads in verse 4, Titus 1. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith. What's the word for common here? It is koinos. K-O-I-N-O-S.
Yeah. Koinos. Can't imagine the word unclean in there, can you?
You can't put unclean in there. To Titus, my own son, after our unclean faith. Ah, no, it doesn't really fit. It doesn't really fit. As I said, Romans 14 is the one place in the entirety of the Bible where koinos, including the Septuagint, the LXX, where koinos is rendered unclean. The King James Authorized Version people have a lot for which to answer.
Yes, they will one day.
They will one day, absolutely. Is our salvation unclean? That's a good question too. Go to Jude 3. Jude 3. Right before the book of Revelation, a little letter of Jude, verse 3. Is our salvation unclean? He writes in verse 3, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Koinos. Salvation. Koinos. Our common salvation. The same word that should be in Romans 14, but where it is rendered unclean. In verse 20, as I said, clean or pure is katheros, which means uncontaminated. What Paul actually wrote was, everything is indeed uncontaminated, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. That's verse 20. Then, again, in Romans 14:14, what he said was, nothing is common in itself, but it is common for anyone who thinks it's common. I want to point out here for all my students that both koinos and akathartos are to be found in Peter's reply to Yeshua in Acts 10:14. So if you want to hop over to Acts 10:14, you'll find that when Peter replies in objection to the Lord's instructions, they are in contrast one to the other in his defence. He says in verse 14 of Acts 10, verse 14, Yeshua says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Remember, he's seeing this great big sheep being laid down from heaven, and it's telling, you know, that all these unclean animals, and he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, he's talking about people, not animals. Peter says, not so, Lord. You know, how many of us, if Yeshua, you know, suddenly appears to us and he says, go and do this, and the Bible has already said, don't do this, how many would say, oh, yes, okay, Lord, thank you. We don't even know whether it was the Lord talking to us or not, if he suddenly appeared and said the opposite to what the Bible tells us. Peter had the right attitude. He said, not so, Lord. I'm sure Yeshua was just smiling at him. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is koinos or akathartos, that is, common or unclean. See them in juxtaposition?
Mm.
He says, I've never eaten anything that is koinos, common, or akathartos, unclean. Now, I know when I give lectures, there's always something that upsets everybody. But because the truth is difficult to handle. And some people, as I said in that movie, you know, they just can't handle the truth. But the fact is, it's here. And if I'm teaching, I've got to teach what's there. And we need to make a mental note on paper of these two Greek words. The Greek word koinos, is never rendered unclean. Never. It should always be rendered common. What was common about it? In the context, it was something sold in the marketplace, the shambles of the Gentiles, which was usually dedicated to idols. So here was food in the shambles, in the marketplace, dedicated to idols. And wine was dedicated to Baals. Now, if there was any food, what would happen? People would bring their sacrifice to the idol's temple. The priests would carve it all up. They'd burn most of it and then sell the rest to make money. That's just history. And if there was any wine left over after wild parties, they'd send the dregs, and they'd sell that in the market as well, dedicated to idols. All right. So this is why it was called common. Secondly, akathartos is always to be rendered unclean. That's the Greek word. Akathartos is to be rendered unclean in the sense of the animals which were differentiated by the Creator God to the patriarch Noah and which were not healthy for consumption. We know disease comes from eating the wrong foods. We know that. Science is finally catching up with the Word of God and the Bible. Scientists themselves are saying there are certain things you shouldn't be eating. Now, when I was in hospital last time, there was a woman in there who, she was in there for about 20 minutes and they moved her to another ward. She couldn't stop vomiting. They had to hit her with that stuff then, so they stopped vomiting. Sorry?
Moxilin.
To try and stop the vomiting. Oysters. Oysters. She likes seafood. Alright? Seafood needed. And she gorged herself on oysters. Immediate problem. Rushed to hospital, and then they had to get her out of there. Obviously they must have pumped her to get it out. But Moxilin to stop the vomiting. No less an authority than the Greek scholar Marvin Vincent tells us koinos means common or even defiled, but never unclean. He says it himself. Akathartos is not to be confused with koinos. He writes in the Levitical sense as opposed to holy or pure. And then he says, look at Mark 7 verse 2. Yes, we shall look at Mark 7 verse 2 if we have any doubts about the word of God. Mark 7 verse 2. We find an incident involving Yeshua, it always was. Mark 7 and verse 2. Well, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashen hands, they found fault. Please notice that. Defiled. Koinos. Okay? They defiled because they hadn't washed. Now, they were not unclean in the sense of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. No. But they were koinos. They were not clean in that sense of washed. That is to say, with unwashed hands. That's the whole point. So we're not discussing in any way clean as opposed to unclean foods in the Torah sense, but food that has been exposed to market influences. Market influences. Such as touching the cadaver of a pig. Okay, so you might have a chook that's been properly, had its throat cut and it's drained blood, but it's been dedicated to an idol, and it's up right next to the cadaver of a pig. Okay, and so the two have come together.
Cross-contamination.
Cross-contamination, yeah. Exactly, exactly.
And it says in the washing of cups, pitchers and kettles.
Yeah, things like that. So
they get through the cockroaches and the rats.
And the cockroaches and the
rats.
But please notice for further proof of this, Romans 14 mentions wine. Mm. You know, it needed a drink.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, absolutely. So, question to the people who would say to me, well, it's talking about the unclean foods of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, show me anywhere where wine was declared unclean. That's not there. In fact, God encourages at the Festival of Tabernacle to get plastered. I mean, you know, and in fact, in Proverbs, if anybody's really depressed, have a glass of red wine. That's what it says. Which I find intriguing. So, clearly, if wine is not categorized in the Torah or anywhere else in sacred scripture as unclean, then the argument about the food being unclean food in Romans 14 falls apart. Because drink's mentioned with it. And drink is never associated with being unclean. But wine sacrificed or dedicated to a particular god such as Bacchus would have been considered off limits to the abstainers, you see. Absolutely. Absolutely. So what we are dealing with in respect of foods that are considered common in the writings of Paul has reference to meat that is sold in the cosmopolitan marketplace. So when you read Romans 14 again from that perspective, it all fits in beautifully. On occasions, wine and other strong drink which is sold in the markets after it had been dedicated to the gods, it was the leftover dregs, as I said before, after the party was over. Who knows where it had been? You know, you wouldn't want to touch the stuff. But as far as unclean meats is concerned, and clean meats, Romans 14 has nothing whatever to do with that subject. Nothing. According to Konebear and Hausen, in their Life and Epistles of St. Paul, the reprint of 1976, page 530 and note 2, they say, those who were abstaining from meat in Rome were probably Christians of Jewish birth who so feared lest they should, without knowing it, eat meat that had been offered to idols or was otherwise ceremonially unclean, which might easily happen in such a place as Rome, that they abstained from meat altogether. Thus Josephus mentions some Jewish priests who, from such conscientious scruples, abstained while prisoners in Rome from all animal food. Wise. Wise. So Daniel and his fellow captives in Babylon refused also the king's meat and wine and ate pulse alone, that's all the seeds and the grains, that they might not defile themselves, it says. Defile themselves in Septuagint, defile, koinos themselves. Daniel 1, verses 8 to 12. They say the tone and precepts of the 14th chapter of the epistle correspond with with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So suddenly 1 Corinthians chapter 8 gets inserted. Now I found this was an interesting thought by Kona Berenhausen. Why? Because it throws light on the vegetarianism of Romans 14. Now remember, scholars inform us that the letter of Romans was written from Corinth in 57-58 CE. Corinthians was written from Ephesus by Paul in 55-57, around that period CE. So the two are around the same time period, only a few years out, or they might even correlate for all we know. So we would expect that there would be forms of correlation between the two epistles. And indeed there are. For Paul was writing from Corinth to the Roman Christians, where the issues of vegetarianism, fasting on special days, abstaining from not just food but meats that had been significant in an issue, it's apparent to the careful reader that these aberrations were fresh in Paul's mind and therefore the basis for his assessments in Romans 14. So in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul dwells on the matter of eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's all there. There were some who insisted that those who ate such foods were themselves contaminated spiritually. Okay? Paul's response is to negate these fears about defilement, and he takes pains to stress that in reality there is only one God and that idols in themselves are a total zero. That's the approach he takes in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, personally, I don't feel that Yeshua's brother James would have fully concurred with brother Paul on this particular issue, but I can assuredly see where he is coming from theologically. I sure can. One thing for sure, in this place you get both sides of a question. All right? You know that if you've been coming here with me long enough, you know that I try to get both sides of something. We are in a university setting, so some things could be a little bit higher level, some things are not. But we always have to have an open mind about the biblical revelation, in my view. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 25, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 25, whatever is sold in the shambles, now the Greek word is mikelon.
Is that where we get what a shambles?
What a shambles. That's right. We even have the word in the English language today, shambles, meaning absolute chaos. Whatever is sold in the mark elon, that's the shambles, that eat. Then he adds, but, asking no question for conscience sake. Mm. Yeah, I can go along with that too. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, oh, this is interesting, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You see, but some would ask, well, wait a minute, what about if the meat is pork or ham or bacon? What if it's oysters, clams, octopus, mussels? What then? No, whoa, just a moment. Let's not introduce something about clean and unclean meats into this section of Paul's writings. He's not talking about what is included in the Torah for humankind's lusts for all kinds of exotic gourmet food experiences. He's not talking about that. In no way would that be the case. Paul is a rabbi. He was well skilled. We've got to keep that in mind. He's a Jew and he's a rabbi. Mm. He would have had in mind the intentions of the word of God, and especially in regard to what is healthy as opposed to unhealthy or disease-ridden. The very next verse points to his mindscape on the subject. Look at verses 27 to 29. If any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake. See, not your sake. Mm. Eat not for his sake, who revealed this information, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other.
Yeah.
For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? All right? But why should we have this approach in a situation of this nature? Well, Paul answers directly in verse 32. Give nobody offence, he means, of course, in matters such as these. He says it cannot. Yeshua said it cannot be except that we cause offence. All right, we'll offend people. We don't mean to, but we will offend because we are different to the world in some respects. Give nobody offence. And verse 33, even as I please all people in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Mm. That's the whole point, you see. Because imagine what kind of a negative reaction or situation could come forth from a person who confided such information to you about eating food sacrificed to idols, only to see your non-interest in such matters, right? And then be himself later on converted. Right? Yeah. He becomes a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And then he learns that you were violating your own conscience when he offered this information to you. And also as a consequence of such deception, causing him to do the wrong thing by indulging. You see, this is how Paul could see right into human nature on this issue. When you knew better than him at the time, you see, your reputation as a Christian would be in tatters. And he would sum it all up as rank hypocrisy. So Paul's saying, you know, if you want to save this man, if he says this is food sacrificed to idols, you know,
don't go there.
Don't go there. Don't go there. And if you go to verse 4 in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and remember this is written at the same time period as Romans, all right? He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in the heavens or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. We're special. I'll tell you we're special. God has opened our minds to understand his knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now, he's not talking about clean and unclean foods. Some foods will kill you. There was a gentleman next to me in my first hospital visit, that lovely, gentle man. He was 87, 88, something like that in there, and he was dying. He had his lungs were full of asbestos. Mm-hmm. So what were they doing? Would you like some ice cream?
Ice cream?
Would you like some ice cream? Now, cancer lives on sugar. Yeah. Would you like some ice cream? And the poor old man goes, okay. And I want to turn around and say, get that out of here. Yeah. Get it out. Mm. You're killing this man.
So mucus forming.
Cancer goes, sugar. Straight forward. So when he says, neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols, not unclean food. Mm. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have a knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Messiah died? And when you thus sin against the brethren, if you've sinned against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. There is more of a similarity now between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are reading the very same controversy over food sacrificed to idols. It's the same time period, you see. The commands of God in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 are not given a scant mention here because they were not an issue, and those who propose that Paul was doing away with the food laws of God and the seventh day Sabbath of God are deluded or else downright scoundrels distorting and arresting the truth for the purposes of deception. That's my take.